I'm going to begin reading in verse number 10, Romans chapter 3, verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. I'm interested in that term. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, there's our term again, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's reading verses 10 through 25 of Romans chapter 3. We live in an era when some of the church world, some of the preachers in the church world, make a big to-do, a big splash about miracles. Usually the miracles have to do with healing. And let me say without hesitancy, I do believe in divine healing. Amen. I do have a little doubt about some of the so-called healers. Yeah, but I do believe in divine healing. Amen. I was in a church some time ago where this little boy and his mother were going out, and you know how the preachers will shake hands with the people. The pastor and I were standing at the door, and this little old boy had scabs all over his face. And I, trying to be friendly, I said to him, I said, "Boy, looks like maybe that bicycle turned over somewhere." And he sort of nodded his head like, "Yeah, that's what happened." But his mother snapped real quickly. She said, "We're trusting God for His healing." Well, I didn't say anything, but I thought of saying, "If you just wait a few weeks, all them scabs will peel off and he'll be all right." You see, there's a lot of emphasis put on things like that. And of course, I know if you have a fever blister, if it wasn't for God, your lip would rot off. I'm aware God has to help us, but a lot of the emphasis to me is unnecessary. God does work miracles.
That's right.
A A lot of the emphasis is man-centered instead of God-centered in our day. I want to preach on a miracle this morning you don't ever hear about. I want to preach for a few minutes on the miracle of justification. I'm going to tell you, if there is ever a miracle mentioned in the Bible, it's the miracle that God can take a sinner and fully accept that sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To justify. What a wonderful truth. It's mentioned here in these verses. In fact, you'll find that the next three chapters, Romans 3, 4, and 5, emphasize this grand theme of justification. The word is used nearly 50 times in the epistle. So we must be able to call it one of the key terms. And the basic idea in being justified is you don't feel it. You can't see it. It's something that God declares to be so. When a sinner believes on Jesus and forsakes all others, God declares or pronounces that sinner to be justified.
Amen.
And so it's wonderful that God would be interested in the likes of us to give us acceptance through His Son. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Let me say one other word about justification. It's difficult sometimes for me to define terms. I like to look at their opposites. For instance, in chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says to those who have believed on Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. So apparently the opposite of being justified is being condemned. And so it's wonderful to have condemnation behind you, passed off of you, and have a status with God where you're justified. Now, I'm going to say three things from these verses we have read, and I trust the Lord will help us see this miracle, as big as it is. The miracle of justification. First of all, I can call it the miracle of justification because, number one, of the ineptness of the lost. There is no way for a lost sinner to ever reach this status unless God declares it so. And boy, Paul describes the ineptness, or if you prefer, the inappropriateness, the unacceptableness of sinners. None of us are acceptable with God in ourselves. You know, we live in a world where everybody thinks everybody's going to heaven. And it doesn't matter how they've lived. When they die, everybody thinks, well, they're up there in heaven. That's not true. Everyone is not saved. You must come to Christ if you expect to enjoy the hope of heaven. And so Paul describes the lost condition of sinners. First of all, he talks about the total ruin of man. The total ruin. He says in verse number 9, I didn't read this, but he said they are all under sin. And then he begins to describe the ruin, the fallen, corrupt state of man. How bad are we? We're in such bad condition that we cannot correct the matter. We can't salvage it. God has to do it. That's why we sing about amazing grace. Because some of us remember we tried everything we could try and couldn't get any better. But the Lord saved us. There's the key. Now, notice what he says about man's ruin. First of all, he said there is none righteous. No, not one. That's rather conclusive, isn't it? No, not one. Not one is righteous. In fact, the first two chapters show how unrighteous man is. Left to himself, he'll go to the utter depths of sin. God turns him over to a reprobate mind. That's frightening in this age. I wonder sometimes if God has not already reprobated many in our society. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on reprobation. I heard a man say some time ago, he said, "Boy," he said, "God saved an old reprobate when he saved me." No, that's a misunderstanding. God doesn't save reprobates. He turns them over to themselves and they keep going further down and further away. They're not saved. Reprobates are not saved according to Romans chapter 1. However, God looks at all of us as sinners. Until we're saved, we're none righteous. And he adds, there's none that understandeth. That's the mind, the comprehension. And then he said, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Not a one. Somebody said, "Well, old so-and-so, he's not a Christian, but he's a good old fella. So-and-so, she's a good person." No, she's not a Christian. She doesn't claim to be a Christian. She's a good person. They're good as we see goodness. But God says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. That includes that fellow we think's pretty good fellow. Or that woman we think's pretty good woman, though she's not a Christian. God said there's none that doeth good. No, not one. I'm talking about the total ruin of sinners. Then he describes, he's already mentioned the mind. There's none that understandeth. In verse 13 he talks about the throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asp or deadly serpents is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You've got the mind. Now he discusses fully the mouth. Man is utterly corrupt. Notice in verse number 15, he jumps down to the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And there is no, the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God. Here he comes back to the eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. So basically, he's gone from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, and he's saying that man is totally corrupt. He's discussing the total ruin of sinners. In fact, he goes on beyond that. He talks about the total race of sinners. Look down at verse number 23. This is a verse I learned early on, back in vacation Bible school as a boy. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Here he's talking not only about the total ruin of sinners, but the total race of sinners. There's not one person on planet Earth that can be acceptable in his or herself apart from Christ.
Amen.
No. That's why we believe in foreign missions and home missions. Because the gospel needs to go to the utter ends of the earth. For all have sinned. We're all corrupt. Now, on one occasion, I was preaching about how that man is sinful. All of us are sinful. And one of my relatives came to hear me preach on that occasion. And after the service, I was really straightened out about this matter. I was told, you've been brainwashed in your little Bible education to believe that everybody is a sinner. God is not going to hold me responsible for what Adam did, supposedly, way back yonder in some garden. God's not going to hold that against me. I said, hold it. I know. With our haze blood, there's no way you would have partaken of that fruit from off the tree. You would have pulled a George Washington and cut it down and carried it home with you. Listen, we all have sinned. And apart from the grace of God, there's no hope for us. We're in a ruined state. All of us. Red and yellow, black and white. Every tribe, every kinsman, every part of the human race is depraved and lost. Then I believe Paul is sort of summarizing it in talking about the inaptness of the lost. He not only emphasizes the total ruin of sinners and the total race of sinners, but the total reality about sinners. We all have missed the mark. We've come short of the glory of God. Now, some of you fellas are big deer hunters. Some of you enjoyed bow hunting that few days in the season when you have it. My brother is a big hunter, and he, before bow season, he gets that target out in the backyard with that bale of hay, puts it around it, and he trues that thing in. So when he sees a big deer out there in the woods, when he pulls it, it won't go 3 feet above the deer, or it won't go behind the deer or under the deer, but he trues it in. So when he pulls that bow, that arrow is going to hit the mark. Paul uses that kind of idea here. He said, all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. That is, we missed the target. Amen. We came short. We couldn't make it. We couldn't hit the bullseye. God couldn't accept us. We couldn't please Him. We couldn't come up to His standard. We all have come short of His expectations. In fact, I've often thought, you know, people don't even like gospel music, Christian hymns. They don't like good songs about Jesus here. If they don't like the music here, wonder why they think they want to go to heaven. Or the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If a person lives with a clenched fist all their lives and says, I'm not living the way they tell me I'm supposed to. I don't care what the Bible, I don't care what their opinion is. And they live like that all their lives. What makes them think that they'd fit in heaven? While the seraphim in heaven are crying, never ceasing. They're constantly crying, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Why, holiness is celebrated there. If you've avoided it here, what makes you think you'd fit in up there? I'm saying that we are totally ruined. The total race is ruined. And the total reality is we've missed the mark. We must have help. We must have outside assistance. And so the miracle of justification is because it's a miracle because of the inaptness of the lost. How could God ever accept us in the shape we're in? May I mention, secondly, beginning there in verse 19 and coming down verse 21, Paul talks about the law. He's discussed the inaptness of the lost. Now he talks about the inefficiency of the law. Now, often when we think of the law, we just think of the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments sort of give us the essence of the law, but the law is much more involved than the Ten Commandments. But according to these verses, verse 20 in particular, if you kept all the commandments of the law, you still couldn't be justified in God's sight. For by the deeds of the law, he said, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me say two or three things about the inefficiency of the law. First of all, the law is inefficient because it only indicts us. It cannot deliver us.
Amen. That's right.
It shows our condition. It brings us face to face with who God is, and thus we see who we are or what we are before Him. Take even the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Ten Commandments is God is holy, and He is demanding because of His holiness. And we must please His holiness. Well, the truth is, we come short of the law. We may have never killed anybody. Or somebody said, well, I've never committed adultery. But you may have stolen it. If you even stole a safety pin, that's stealing. If you stole time from your boss, that's stealing. We all have sin. And the law indicts us. It comes down against us. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. No wonder they don't want it put up in any place in our country. It indicts us. We don't want to be classified as sinners. We want to be classified as good old Jones and good old Sadies. We don't want to be seen as sinners before God. And so the law is inefficient because it only indicts. There he said in verse 24, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not only does the law indict, but the law instructs, but he still can't deliver. I mean, it tells us what to do. Keep the Sabbath day. We're to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. These are just one or two little manifestations of the law. But it tells us not only what we should not do, but it instructs us as to what we should do. It does give us a little light. Somebody might say, well, I wasn't raised in church. I never knew what was right and what was wrong. That's not true. Even creation. You can see God in creation. And it'll condemn your heart that God is so good that He would create everything. And then you have the law. Whether you heard it preached or not, you heard that you weren't supposed to steal and that you weren't supposed to kill. And so none of us, according to Romans chapter 1, none of us are without none of us are with excuse. We have nothing that we can hide behind. The law indicts us, but it can't deliver us. It instructs us, but it can't deliver us. May I say, it insists upon our doing right, but it can't enforce it. Now, my daddy did everything he knew to do to make me do right. But it wasn't until God began to deal with me, and then the Lord Jesus worked wonderfully, graciously in my heart, that I would even think about going back and telling some of those people what I stole from them. But I did. I went back and apologized, asked him if there's any way I could pay it back or work it out. I didn't know how much I'd stolen, didn't know how much I'd taken, but I'd be glad to do whatever I could do. My dad had tried to get me to do right. His boss had told him that I got his hubcaps off his car. And my dad fussed at me about it. Of course, I lied about it and said, that wasn't me, that's some other fellow. No, sir, he must be trying to get something against you, Daddy. And, you know, just lie and then go back and steal something else and do it my way. Walk through the store, I couldn't walk through there. I could not walk through that little old store in Saluda without picking up a jar of tobacco. I could not do it. And I'd slip it in my pocket and I'd move right on. And nobody knew it but me and God. But God didn't forget, I tell you that. And on and on I could go. The law insists daily, hourly. The law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt. It doesn't change. By the way, just because Jesus came, he did not do away with the law. He fulfilled the law, which makes it just as binding or more so than it's ever been. God still says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. The law insists that we do what is right, but it can't deliver. I'm telling you, when God justifies a sinner, it's a miracle because of the inaptness of the law and because of the inefficiency of the law. The law is not enough. It's called the old covenant. That's why we have a new covenant. Amen. Because Christ came to redeem. In fact, this verse got on my heart this weekend. Let me read this to you. The law had its weaknesses. Somebody said, well, why would God give a system if it was weak? Because his plan was to send his perfect son. For what the law could not do, Romans 8:3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Amen. Justification is a miracle because of the inaptness of the law. In ourselves, we could never be accepted with God. And because of the inefficiency of the law, if we kept it to the jot and tittle, we still would be accused because God is so utterly holy. And we've come short of his glory. May I mention lastly, and this is the heartbeat of my thought this morning. Justification is not only a miracle because of the inaptness of the law and because of the inefficiency of the law, but because of the intervention of the Lord. Amen. Now, verse number 21 starts this, but now, he told us in verse 20, nobody could be justified in God's sight by the law. But now, verse 21 reads, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. That is, in Christ. Christ has come. And the righteousness of God is revealed without the law. And this was preached by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 24, look at this great statement, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did God intervene? How could he help folks in such a mess as we are? Well, first of all, there's the principle of his intervention. It is by his grace. Did you see that there in verse 24? Being justified freely or without cost by his grace. That's the principle God operates on. He does not wait till you impress Him and then say, "Now there's one that ought to go to heaven." No, that's not the way God operates. God says, "Look at that poor sinner. He, she, they can't do right. They try, they can't do better. They're just lost." And by His grace, He arranged that Christ come and die in our place. And the Holy Spirit comes and works that reality in our hearts. It's a principle of grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, if you worked your way to heaven, you could crow like a banded rooster when you get to heaven and say, "I got here because of what I did." But nobody will be bragging on what they did in heaven. If I've read the Bible correctly, the only one who's going to get any glory in heaven is Jesus Christ.
Right.
We're going to sing, "Not worthy is Tom, but worthy is the Lamb." "Who hath redeemed us to God by His own blood." I say the principle of His intervention is His grace. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay, but He paid a debt that He didn't even owe.
Amen.
He was moved by grace alone. Notice furthermore, not only the principle of His intervention, but the purchase, or if you prefer, the payment of His intervention. Being justified freely by His grace through, here it is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word "redeem" in the Bible means to buy back. Actually, it involves to set free by the payment of a price, by buying it back. And slaves were often redeemed. They were freed by some relative paying the redemptive price. Property or land was redeemed and set free by the payment of a price. But here we learn that people are redeemed because Christ paid the redemptive price. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Of course, we sing songs like "Jesus paid it all, and there is power in the blood." I want to tell you, what Jesus did on the cross was a mighty act of intervention.
Amen.
Justification is a miracle because Jesus died for our sins and took care of it all.
Yes.
He didn't just make a down payment and leave the rest of it to you and me. Hope y'all can come up with the rest of it. I've done the best I could. No, He took care of it all.
Amen.
He died for all our sins.
Amen.
Sins past, sins present, sins future. He paid for all of them. And He redeemed us by His blood on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
That's why we make a big to-do about grace. That's why we make a big to-do about Jesus' blood. That's how we got justified. Then I must mention the pronouncement of His intervention, being justified freely. God declares us righteous in Christ. Now, I wrote down Graham Scroggie's comments. He said the believer, the one who comes to Christ, the believer is viewed in Christ as righteous and is treated as such by God. Jesus pleased the Father in all things. He kept the law perfectly. He honored God in every area. And when He died in our place on the cross, God's anger was abated. His law was satisfied. His wrath was fulfilled. And now I don't have to go to hell because God looks at me as a believer as righteous as Christ because I'm in Christ. I used to preach that justified meant just if I'd never sinned. But it means I'm in Christ and Jesus never sinned. So it's even better than that. In Christ, God looks at me as having never sinned. Not just as if I'd never sinned, but I've never sinned. In Christ, I'm guiltless. I am stainless in Christ. Oh, brother, that's a miracle of God. Now, sometimes the devil accuses me. I'm not going to tell you that there are not times when I don't feel like, oh, boy, I'm rotten to the core. I'm as sorry as I can be. I got a little out of step coming over here this morning. It's none of your business what it's about. But if I could have got that car out of the way in front of me, I flipped my lights and blew my horn. They laughed at me. I had to remind myself, Tom, you're a Christian now. And besides that, you're a man of God. And here you are ready to run over that car. No, I'm going to tell you in myself, I know I'm still as rotten as ever. My flesh is still just as real. And that concept of depravity is still in me. God did not take that away. But hallelujah, in His eyes, I am justified. I'm accepted. There's the principle of His intervention, grace, the purchase of His intervention, redemption, the pronouncement of His intervention. Justified. Justified. Actually, God didn't just wipe the slate clean. He threw the slate away.
Amen.
There's no record of our sins in Christ. Boy, that's wonderful. That's a miracle. I know people hadn't forgotten the way I've been. This young woman, I say young woman, makes me feel a little younger. A girl I was in school with came to hear me preach in Saluda. I don't know why she had to say it. She waited around, determined to say it, I reckon. I used to go and change shirts and dry off, and when I came back out, she was still standing there with the pastor and his wife, my wife and several others, and she just spoke, blabbed it right out. She said, well, I know you're a preacher, and Cindy's a preacher's wife, but I remember how you used to be. Yeah, the devil doesn't forget it. And some of his co-helpers do not forgive. And there's times when it's aroused in my memory, but God declares it to be so. In Christ, I'm righteous. Just as righteous as God, because I'm in Christ who is God. He's the righteousness of God. One last word. Paul uses the word faith in verse 25. Through faith in His blood. I want to encourage some heart this morning to look to Christ, savingly trusting Him with all your being. Somebody say, well, how can I know for sure I'm justified? Quit looking to yourself and all you've done or what everybody else hasn't done. Look to Christ. He's the only Savior. He's the only remedy. He's the only hope we have. Spurgeon gave an illustration on faith that spoke to my heart. A young boy, the son of the shipmaster, showing off to some of the men, climbed up the mast of the ship. And he got up a little too far. And then he was afraid to jump down to the base so he could climb back down. And so everybody encouraged him, let go of the pole, slide down. Come on down a little bit. He just couldn't do it. And his dad told him, he said, the next time the ship leans forward, jump and land in the water. He said, Daddy, I can't. I can't do it. I can't do it. He said, you've got to do it. It's your only hope. Finally, the boy felt the ship lean forward in the water, and he jumped, and he landed in the water. Some of those big men on the ship jumped in and got him. Listen, dear friend, you're up the mast, and you don't have a way of salvation. Somebody said, well, I'm just going to let go. Yeah, and you'll fall into the pit. You're going to have to leave everything else and cast yourself into Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him. The law says that's the only hope you have. The Holy Spirit points you to Christ. As a preacher, I'm pointing you to Jesus. You must let go of everything else and trust Him.
Amen.
Then you can say, I'm justified because I've trusted Christ. Oh, may the Holy Spirit help us sense this wonderful miracle.